Have you ever noticed that important Bible qualities and characters can become so common that they lose their significance? Qualities like love and mercy and grace. Names like Adam, Noah, and Moses. It's not that we don't realize that they are important, but they become so familiar to us that we may take for granted their relevance in our everyday lives. Been there, done that. But friends, this is a big mistake. Take for instance, and that's what we're going to do tonight, take for instance Abram, or as he's more commonly known, Abraham. We know Abraham plays a major role in the unfolding of God's will in the Old Testament. But do we really get the impact that his example should have on us? We get a glimpse of the greatness of Abraham when we read how God identifies himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. How does he do that? Do you remember? He says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Read that so many times and not realize how significant that was. But imagine if it was you and your immediate ancestor and your immediate descendant that was said of, that God made such a statement. He does. He says that of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Obviously, God is and God has been the God of all men and women who walked in faith. But this unique statement alone puts Abraham on a special plane. But what is it about Abraham that makes him so extremely significant? It's really quite simple. Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith. Do you tonight have faith? Most people, of course, would say, well, yeah, I have faith. Most people in this part of the country, most people in this country consider themselves believers in God, in Jesus. So, of course, we have faith. Wait a minute, though. What we're asking is, do you have the kind of faith that Abraham had? And this is such a great question because that is the only kind of faith that has the power to save. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. We're going to be basing our message primarily on Genesis chapter, end of chapter 11 and 12, but there's a number of passages, we don't have time to address all of them, that take in the significance of Abraham in the old and the new. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 reads this way, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, the same writer tells us in Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So this evening for a little while, we want to look to one of the great Bible heroes to show us the way. We'll be exploring perhaps the most fundamental, but yet most encompassing of all biblical topics. What exactly does this faith of Abraham look like? This faith that so pleased God in Abraham's life, so we can be sure we have the very same faith. As I've begun to study about Abraham recently, it occurred to me that I have not studied about the life of Abraham enough. I should have had hint after hint, should have taken hint after hint, because over and over again in the New Testament writers say, go back and look at Abraham. But if you're like me, maybe you haven't studied. Maybe you've read, but you haven't really studied the life of Abraham and appropriated the significance of his life and his great faith. Centuries are squeezed between the time of Genesis chapter 8, 6, 7, and 8. You read about Noah and the ark and the flood, and then he comes out. And then you get 9, 10, and then at the end of chapter 11, all of a sudden, you're upon Abraham. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 27, God begins to organize a series of information that starts bringing us back towards this great man of faith. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. We could talk for a few minutes about that. That is of great significance. She had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Does God keep his word or what? That was 4,000 years ago. And look how the world has been blessed through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the people of God, through Jesus Christ. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. How many times have you read through that account and thought, yes, that's Abraham, all right. That's what happened. Only to just keep moving on without taking to heart what's transpired. Before we delve into this too deep, let's read a couple of other accounts that clarify from where Abram received the charge to leave home. Because admittedly, my first impression was God called Abram from Ur. And I read a little bit more. I said, well, maybe God called Abram from Haran. And I read a little bit about what other people had to say, and some said Ur, and some had said Haran. So I said, well, I better go back to the text and see if I can figure this out. Which is correct. Genesis 15, 7 is very brief but helpful. There the Bible says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. I like to move to the gutsy, blistering speech or sermon that was preached by Stephen. So volatile, in fact, that it cost him his head. In Acts chapter 7, what did he start out with? Why, of course, Abraham, verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. He's talking about Ur. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. This journey would be full of trouble, but it was the right path to take. And the nation, he continues, to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We're talking about faith and we're talking about Abraham. I think we could talk a while about how much faith it took Abraham to circumcise this son he finally received on the eighth day. Well, we're used to this idea today. But this was news for Abraham. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So if it wasn't clear before, it should now be clear that God came to Abraham before he dwelt in Haran, in the city of Ur. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the name Ur, you think, and you certainly don't think of any significant city. But let me tell you, Ur was one very important, significant city at the time. In fact, a man who's written a book that catalogs the greatest cities through the history of civilization has said at the time of between 2200 BC and 2000 BC, that Ur of the Chaldees down here in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers was the most populated city in the world. Right about the same time that Abram lived there. How many people? Estimates are up to 250,000 people, the size of Birmingham, Alabama, bigger than Little Rock and Springfield, Missouri, which are where I am. So Ur was quite a significant place. God called him out of Ur. Something strange happens, though. As you read through the text, you start to see that there's obviously some of the family was left behind, not interested in making this trip at all. And some of the other, Abraham and some of the family head on up to Haran. If you read the King James Version, it may be spelled with a C, I think, before, but it's talking about the same place. Go to Haran. And the plan was, don't understand all the reasons of this path. Obviously, there's going to be a considerable amount of trade along this route. But it gets there, and then they're supposed to go down to Israel, towards the Promised Land. But for some reason, they stall out there. We find that Abraham's father dies. Maybe he's sick. I'm not for sure. The text doesn't say. But when they leave there, not everybody goes with Abraham. Some who began that journey did not make it. They did not continue. They did not go all the way. But Ur was a very significant, very important city. This great metropolis. The archaeological evidence from Ur is staggering. I was amazed at what I found, and I'm sure that I just scratched the surface. Ur is located, interestingly enough, this really isn't the scale. Ur should be a little bit further over here. You know where Ur is? Ur is in present-day Iraq, southern area of Iraq. And Haran is in southeastern Turkey, just north of another place we hear a lot about these days, and that is Syria. So this is where this trek has been. Some places that sound familiar, but the biggest one of all was Ur. Listen to some of the archaeological evidence. Baldwin writes in the Bible for Today commentary, the details of the city Abraham knew in 2100 BC are known from more than 100,000 clay tablets. That's amazing to me. 4,000 years old? I don't think it's an accident. Now, you can read some of the other religious books that are put forward as being the Word of God, and these books, can't find any of these cities, no archaeological evidence at all about them. Why? Because the book is mythological. It's a fairy tale. But there is an extreme abundance of information about this city, and it's no accident. Baldwin continues, the population at this time numbered at least 250,000, whose well-being depended on commerce and manufacture.
A lot of the trade centered right there. People were coming in through this area just here. I forget the body of water that's right here. A lot of the trade coming up through this area.
And it centered so much of the commerce right there where Abraham was living at Ur. This was a very prosperous area. She continues, religion at Babylonia at this time was polytheism of the grossest type. More than 300 distinct gods were worshipped. It was a mess. There was a lot of wealth, a lot of prosperity, and a lot of gods. The University of Pennsylvania Museum of Archaeology and Anthropology features treasures from the royal tombs of Ur. Had no idea about this until recently. They had this big exhibit of ancient Iraq's past. Archaeological discoveries have been made as recently as April the 4th, when Stuart Campbell of Manchester University's Archaeology Department says an administrative center for Ur was found that goes back about 4,000 years around the time Abraham would have lived there. Now, a lot of this may not seem too significant, but I think it's important to know just how big of a deal Ur was and how it was the place to be, and you certainly didn't want to leave Ur. Abraham was apparently living the good life in the metropolis of Ur. No reason to leave. A lot of reasons to say, stay, but God said, get out. Get out of your country. You are to go. And Abraham did just what God told him to do. Obviously, that was not going to have much appeal to Abraham, that message, much less Sarai, but he did what God said because he believed. Now, it's easy to read over this account and just say, I knew about that. I knew that Abraham was told to leave home, and I knew that he left home, and that was pretty good of Abram and Sarah. They were good folks back there. Folks, if you've read it that way, you've missed a lot of what happened, and you're going to be incapable of appropriating much of what's said about Abram and faith. So let's try to make a parallel here. Imagine how you would react if the message had been to you. Up and Adam, get up, get out, and I want you to go. I want you to leave home. I want you to leave Mountain Home, Arkansas, or Grapevine, or wherever you are today. I want you to go, not to vacation in Mexico or Europe or some other popular tourist destination for a week or two, not to go on some missionary journey for a month or two, but I want you to leave for good, and I want you to leave everything behind, never to return. That was God's message to Abraham. As with most of what God tells us, God's demands are not difficult to understand, but merely difficult to swallow. We are not told how much thinking Abraham had to do about this. The fact, though, that he stayed in Haran for a while makes me think that maybe there was some concern as to whether or not this was a good idea. He was told to leave his family and what appears to be considerable stability. It's important to understand also that Abraham was no teenager looking for adventure. The Bible says that Abram, was 75 years old. He has roots. Ur is home. But God says leave. And you know how special home is. Many congregations, especially across the rural South, have homecoming meetings because children grow up and have to leave the rural congregations to go to the city for work. This is difficult, but usually they're close enough to home to go home at least once or twice a year. This wasn't the kind of arrangement, though, that God was lining up from Abraham. People today who move away from home know exactly where they're going. They've seen pictures. They know a lot about it. They're able to do research about it. A lot of times they visited the area several times and investigated it. They learn all about the schools and about the housing, about property about the economy and so on. Abraham knew nothing about Canaan. This request from God would be like asking you to move to Siberia or the North Pole or the moon. Keep in mind, there was no MapQuest, no Google. There was no highway patrol, no Motel 6 to keep the light on for us along the way. No McDonald's. Well, that may not have been such a problem. No convenience stores, no rest areas. There were no mileage markers, so when anyone along on the trip, if you have children, you know what this is like. No matter how far they would go, anyone who asks, "Are we almost there?" Abraham could always say, "Well, I just don't know." Because he didn't know. He didn't know where he was going. It reads even more clearly in the account in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. God did not tell Abraham to head toward a land that I will give you, but to a land I will show you. This is very important, I think. Abraham knew precious little about this journey. Just like when we become Christians, to take on whatever God wants us to do, we don't know what all is going to happen in this life. But you know what Abraham did know? He knew where that first step was, and he knew what direction it was going to be, and he knew where that last step was going to be, because he trusted in God. Yes, he believed in God, but faith is more than belief. It is a trust. It is a trust that involves risk, real or perceived. It is faith. It is something that involves work, and it is something that will, in the end, save. If we have the faith that Abraham had, he knew where the first step would be, and he knew where the last step would be. And that was good enough for Abraham and should be good enough for us. That's what faith is all about. Abraham trusted God. He knew there would be many ups and downs. In fact, it doesn't take long until we start reading about problems. He messed up with his wife. He was willing to just hand it over to the Pharaoh just a short time after this great step of faith. But he would always get right back on the path. Abraham knew there would be crises, disappointment, danger, and death all along the way, but he knew God could be counted on. Meanwhile, his fellow man, all those other people in Ur that were not called on, those 250 million people, they would continue to walk according to their own judgment or according to what the judgment of their fellow man thought would be best. And this is really what separates true surrender from those who are only pretending. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, he's not going to speak to us the same way that he spoke to Abraham and give us the message that way, but wow, we sure do have a lot from God. He's told us a lot. He's given us so many details about the path, about the Christian walk, if we'll only open it up and find out what he has to say. Genuine faith involves absolute trust. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." I wonder this evening, if I'm talking to a room full of Christians who are are you at your wits' end? It's interesting to notice the root of this word confident from the Latin faith. This with faith. Confidence is simply having faith. Having faith everything's going to be all right because I'm going the way that God has told me to go. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." It's almost as if he's saying, giving people a pep talk while they're living in the body, because you are absent from the Lord, but you can still be confident. We know how Paul speaks along these lines. But then the next verse, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Oh, Everything on the horizon, all the troubles in your life. Don't know what I'm going to do about work. Don't know what I'm going to do about a family. Don't know what I'm going to do about our situation financially. And all the things. And sometimes even in the body of Christ, we worry about this, that, and the other. And wish things were better. And are we walking by faith? Are we walking by sight? God is doing something today through the Word of God, through those here at the congregation in Grapevine, and every congregation across the world who will let them. And whatever the devil tries to do to interfere is only temporary. God is going to accomplish good. The church will never be wiped out. Matthew 16, verse 18. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades will never be able to conquer the church. Men and women of faith don't have to understand all the reasons behind God's directives. I mean, I'm not sure what the geography was, but why is it that he just didn't go straight across from Ur? He doesn't know all the ins and outs. But he's following what God said because he knows he can take and trust whatever God tells him. Men of faith trust God's will, his judgments. They walk by faith, they obey. All they need to know is the first step, then the next step, and the last step. In the Gospels, we see that some of the Jews missed what it meant to be the children of Abraham. John the Baptist confronted this misconception in Matthew 3, verse 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Demonstrate repentance is what he was looking for. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And you know what? As you go through the New Testament, this seems to be the big challenge. We're descendants of Abraham. We've been circumcised. Over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul and other men of God had to convince Jews and sometimes non-Jews that it wasn't all about being a descendant of Abraham and being circumcised. Well, Jesus picks up where John left off in John 8, 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." You could look and find a little bit more about that in James chapter 2. We don't have time for that now. John 8, 57. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." That's what Abraham was demonstrating. The day that Jesus would come, that these blessings would be fully realized. The link to Abraham that mattered to God was not about genetics, but about demonstrating obedient faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed." That's the way it works when you have the faith of Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Again, genuine faith trusts. Genuine faith involves risks. It perseveres through obstacles, setbacks, and apparent dead ends. Genuine faith works. Living faith, like the faith of Abraham, obeys. And this is the only faith. The only kind of faith that will save. The problem with people today is really not their unwillingness to risk, but it's their unwillingness to make the right risks, to trust the right entity. Do you realize there are 10 million automobile accidents every year in the United States, resulting in somewhere between the last 10 years, 35,000 to 45,000 deaths every year. Yet, we not only trust ourselves and our own driving, our automobiles, stoplights, road signs, the other drivers, but we'll actually hand the keys, won't we, over to our teenagers. Risk. Yet many will not trust God with their life. "Will not put my life in God's hands to do his will if there's any kind of a risk or uncertainty." Oh, not. Won't do that. We play football. A lot of people doing that Friday night. And we let our sons play football, even though there are every year in the United States 43,000 high school football players who suffer from concussions. We let our children ride roller coasters, even though There are 4,400 injuries per year among amusement park riders under the age of 17. We swim and let our children swim, although according to the CDC, there are 3,500 unintended drownings every year. We're not afraid of risk. But we are afraid of taking some risks that involve placing our faith in God and doing exactly what God has told us to do. You ever notice?
Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God in salvation." You notice the first two letters of the gospel are go. Get up. Get out with the gospel. Go.
That's the message from Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And they got it in the early church. Acts 8, verse 4, we see that they all, not the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem, and they all, the Christians, went everywhere preaching the gospel. But we don't want to take a risk. Why? We risk some type of embarrassment. We risk somebody mocking or ridiculing us. And so we're not going to talk about the Lord. We're not going to talk about the Word of God. We're just going to sit at home and be quiet. We need to follow the example of Abraham. We'll take all those other risks, but won't take the risks, what little tiny risks they are in this country, of stepping out with the Word of God. We need to walk in the steps of Abraham. We need to have that kind of faith. You know, God may be telling some here tonight, you need to get out. You need to get out of some of the relationships that you're in. You need to get out of some of the places that you're in. Well, if I do that, I'm going to lose some friendships. In fact, some of the family members, if I totally devoted myself to God, some of the family members that I have may totally disown me. Too much risk for some people because they don't have the faith of Abraham. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Listen, it's time to leave Ur. It's time to get out of Ur with the gospel, heading toward Canaan and trying to bring other people with us. It's time to leave Ur. There's some relationships and some of the places that sometimes the people of God frequent that we need to abandon and we need to get out of. God may be telling someone here tonight to get out of religious error. And there may be someone here tonight that knows that they're in religious error, and yet you're unwilling to risk leaving the familiar to follow God after the due order, 1 Chronicles 15:13. This reminds me of John chapter 12, verse 42. Very strange set of circumstances here. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." There's a lot of people that are doing that today. It's not the Jewish synagogue. There's other forms of the synagogue that they're afraid to leave to follow Jesus with their whole heart. It's time to leave Ur tonight. And the sacred ordinance of the Lord's Supper, instead of following Christ's example and sharing one loaf and one cup, about 100 years ago, germophobes panicked and said, "We can no longer observe the Lord's Supper like we've all been doing." The Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists all decided, "We've got to all start drinking from our own individual cup." They said, "We're all going to get sick and die if we don't." And so today, those willing to risk driving an automobile, they and their sons playing football, even riding amusement park roller coasters where thousands of injuries and deaths have resulted, are unwilling to risk drinking from the common cup where science and the medical community has been saying for decades not one illness has ever been traced. I want to know, where is the faith of the people of God? It's time to leave Ur. What are people thinking about? Jesus knew all about germs. He knew there wasn't going to be any danger there. I'm reminded of what in Acts chapter 10, you remember Cornelius and the conversion and that interaction with Peter. You know what Peter said in Acts chapter 11, retelling the story? He said, "I heard a voice say to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" The faith that trusts, the faith that risks, and the faith that works is the faith of Abraham. And that, my friends, is the faith that saves. there's a fascinating story told. Some of you have heard it. A tightrope walker in the mid-1800s, 1850s, 1860s is when he flourished. His nickname was Blondin. And this man discovered as a child that he was rather gifted at balancing himself as he walked from one chair to another chair that was tied, where there was a rope tied between them. And he started saying, well, I'm better than the average person at this. Got to where he was crossing the Niagara Falls, did that scores of times, and didn't just walk across on a rope about that wide, but he would carry things across. On one particular instance, he would walk across, everybody on the side just all nervous, and oh, he's going to fall. How is he going to do this? He's going to die. And he'd walk across, and then he'd come back, and he'd get a camera, one of those old type cameras, carry it along his back, set it up along the rope, and then take the picture of the people were watching. He would take on another occasion. He would walk across and get to the middle above this vessel below, and he'd lower a rope down and have them tie a bottle of wine, and he'd pull it up, and he'd sit down on the rope and drink, and then he'd get up, and then he'd walk right across. On another example, he took a wheelbarrow and pushed it all the way across this rope, and the crowd just cheered. They were so impressed. They had so much confidence in him. He said, who thinks that I can push someone across this great Niagara in this wheelbarrow? And everybody continued to cheer. Yeah, you can do it, Blondin. We believe in you. Oh, yeah. And then he said, who will volunteer? The cheering stopped. Nobody was willing to do it. We need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had to get in that wheelbarrow. If God says get in it, and know that all will be well.